All right, we are in the book of Colossians, with the first chapter. And one of the interesting things about Colossians is, and you know, this one was delivered about the same time as the Ephesian letter, supposedly written about the same time. But Colossians' letter is like a key because it's so relatable to Ephesians. To Romans, because when I'm reading Colossians, I start thinking about Romans. I start thinking about Ephesians and Galatians, and it just all of them just tie together, and it relates more so than like when you read Galatians or you read Ephesians or Romans by itself. It doesn't always automatically throw you back to Colossians, but Colossians does do that, where it pushes you back to these other books and makes you look. And Brother Ed, we'll also have the microphone if you have any comments, if you would wait upon him to get to you so everyone can hear. All right, in Colossians we made it down to the 12th verse, but since from verse 9 through 14 is almost like one sentence, it's kind of hard to just kind of start there. I'll read 9 up until 12. And it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge." There's that word knowledge Ed spoke about in his prayer. "Of the will, of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness." Now as we start into verse 12, and it says here, "giving thanks unto the Father." And something we really need to think about is, as this is a prayer, giving thanks unto the Father. I know we thank Him for the many blessings, we thank Him for many things. We need to thank Him, of course, we thank Him for Jesus. But there's so many things that we need to thank God for, because every opportunity you've had in your life has come from God. Yes, we live on this earth as of free will, but there are things and choices that we make that we are being steered towards sometimes without our knowledge, and sometimes we choose the wrong thing. You know, it's kind of, you come to the fork in the road and it says you have the broad way and you have the narrow way. You have to choose which way you want to go. The way of the world or the way of God. So do you want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, or do you want to walk in the footsteps of the world? And all of these things that Paul is going through, there are several elements. You have the Judaizing teachers. You have several different elements of philosophy has been drifting into the church. Even though these churches haven't been established for eons yet, you always have this drifting in. And it's something we have to be careful, because humanism drifts into the church. We have to, you know, when they talk about love, it's talked about in a lot different ways than what God intended it to be. You had idol worship. You had worship of all kinds of deities. Plus you had the ever-present, of course, philosophy. And also in the other stuff we were talking about, you had the agnostics. The rise of them had come at this time also. And so you have several different things. So he's going on, he says, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Okay. None of us deserves the grace that God gives us. That's just a fact. And the very fact that Jesus died for us and the grace that he give us in that would make us fellow servants with Christ, that we could call him like as a brother, and we are called the sons of God. We go like Romans 8th chapter, it talks about the adoption, and that's what it's talking about, of course, with the Gentiles, and that's what all of us are. It also comes down to this day. It's not just talking to them there, and these congregations were made up of approximately about 95% from the best I can find out of Gentiles here. You had a few of the Jews here, but not that many. but they did have some that came in as trying to influence them. So when we look at this and it says, make us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. Remember, the inheritance, of course, is that of salvation that he gives us through Jesus Christ, that we are on equal ground with Christ as being called the sons of God, as it talks about in Romans 8. So when we look at this and it says inheritance of the saints in light, he will talk about bringing us out of the darkness in the next verse here. But one of the things that he's trying to emphasize here is this is an opportunity. He's talking about knowledge. Learn what God wants you to know. Get the wisdom. It comes through spiritual understanding. And here he's talking about giving thanks to the Father, God, that has given us this opportunity just to be children of God. And then in verse 13 it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Okay, the power of darkness, we know we have light, we have darkness, good, evil. Darkness is ignorance. That which you do not know. Think about the power of ignorance throughout the dark ages. You don't need to know this, I can tell you. That's how papal Rome operated. And just think about this. And you think about evil being darkness, but ignorance is darkness. Because in order to be enlightened means to know. And it's talking about know God. And then one of the best arguments you will have if those people come to your house and knock on your door that are millennialist and talk about the thousand-year reign, this verse right here, when it says, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You cannot be translated or moved from one place to another that does not exist. So the kingdom has to exist in order for you to be translated into it. So when they come to your house and they start talking about all these different verses, and there's only three that talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. But when it talks about being translated into the kingdom, which is the church, and here you have it, and it's the kingdom of his dear Son. Who has reign over this? Who has all principality and power given to them? Jesus Christ. So here it talks about being moved from your present state into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then it says, in whom we have redemption. Of course, that's through his blood. And then it says, and the King James, Old King James, is even the forgiveness of sins. Meaning that Christ gave all, that he was a sacrificial lamb, that we would be forgiven. We would be moved from earthly to spiritual kingdom if we trust and obey and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Any thoughts on this before we go on? My Bible has it broken up into different parts. Anyone have any questions they want to ask somebody besides me? Well, silence is golden, I guess. Okay. In this next part, it talks about the seven superiorities of Christ. There are several things here that we will need to look at. These are very close to what it talks about in Ephesians, the first chapter. And even as you go through Romans, you will find some of the very distinctions that it's talking about here. Then when it talks in verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Of course, no one has seen God's face at any time can live. This is in the Old Testament. But how is he the image of the invisible God? Jesus came and was born. He was flesh. So how was he the image of the invisible? When Jesus was speaking in the book of John, he said, when you see me, you see the Father. So how is that possible? Jesus had said it's described in Isaiah that there would be nothing that you would look at him, you know, because we had Saul who was head and shoulders taller. And we had all these different ones that were, and David is described as this very good looking man. And in Jesus, it said there would be nothing that you would see that would distinguish him in a crowd from anyone by appearance. But here when it says, you know, he is image. of the invisible God, and then the firstborn of every creature. Okay. What was the persona of God? We just went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. What was the theme of that? Okay. What was Jesus in the persona of man? The person of man, God, he was love. Okay. He also had anger in him when he drove out the money changers. So he showed passion. If you go to the description of when God is talking to Moses, it's a very fearful description. Because it says, I am a jealous God. I want you to serve me. And so when Jesus was here on earth, he showed something that a lot of us don't have. We usually choose sides. We're judgmental. The person who was taken to him in the supposedly in the act of adultery, brought him out to him. What did he do? He showed compassion. He also showed good judgment because he said, he who is out without sin, cast a stone at her. And then one by one, they felt guilty and they walked away. He showed that in the middle of things, great knowledge. So when it's talking about he is the image of God, the invisible God. Can't see God, but we had Christ here, and his image was that of God, because he was a part of the Godhead. And then it says the firstborn of every creature. Why would it say this? John, the first chapter, everything that was made because of him and for him. So there is nothing that was not made that he was not involved. And remember this from Timothy, I can't remember, I think it's 2 Timothy 1 and 9, says that the plan of salvation was before the world was formed or made. So he was there in the beginning, because it says he is Alpha and Omega, and he is the firstborn of every creature. Everything here consists because of God and Christ. And then it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. Remember, the angels are created. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he became a man. And that's talked about in Hebrews, first chapter. And that are in the earth. And here's something that sometimes is hard for us. It says visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones. Thrones, of course, is that of the godly, of the kingdoms that are here and that of the kingdom of God. And it says dominions or principalities. Now, I've always went through this, you know, principalities and kind of glossed over it. And then I looked it up, and Thayer says that this is the two possibility definitions for principalities. Does anybody know what they are? I didn't know it. Every class is a pop quiz. I'm the teacher. I get to choose. Well, actually, a principality is an area that's ruled by a prince or a group of angels, a certain group of angels. And that's how Thayer defines it, which I found interesting. So when it's talking about principalities, and if you go through and you go through all the verses and stuff that it does make sense. For God has given thee charge over the angels, that at any time thou dashest thy foot against a stone, they will raise thee up. So that's in Matthew, the 4th chapter. But it says it talks about the word principalities appears here and also in Ephesians 1. And that's just something you can think about and chew on, I guess, and look up, and if you find something else on it. But that's all I found on it, because it's like I kind of went through it and thought I knew what it was. And I thought, well, I might ought to look that up just to see. And, you know, I'm like a pitcher. I like to throw curveballs. And then it says principalities or powers. It's an interesting term that it uses. Or powers. And then it says, all things were created by him and for him. Revelations 4 and 11 says, all things were created for thy good pleasure. They are and were created for thy good pleasure, O God. So It's interesting when you look at this and it talks about, and in Ephesians it says, all power is given unto Christ in heaven and in earth. Remember, he's on the right hand of God. He has fulfilled that duty, and the church is his, and the church will be God's inheritance. For in the end, he shall hand up even the church. That's 1 Colossians 15. No, I mean 1 Corinthians. We're in Colossians. But 1 Corinthians, when it goes through and describes from the first man's sin, being Adam, to the last man being Christ, the man of God. Any thoughts over this? Because this is chock full of stuff, and it's like I said, I can go all over the Bible from the book of Corinthians. Colossians, I mean.
Just a comment on the image of the invisible God. One of the things that comes to my mind was God said, love your enemies, which very much goes against the worldly view. But he loved, he tells us to love your enemies. He may be angry or have wrath towards a group of people or a person, but he still loves them. And all they have to do is respond to that love and see that's very good for them. I've always looked at principalities as kind of like a state, Kansas, Missouri. When you passed out of the principality you're in into another principality, you come under, like if you go from Missouri to Kansas, you go under Kansas law.
That's what I always thought too.
And so that makes the most sense to me. Well, there's, I'm sure it can be defined other ways, but you pass, it's like passing from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's a good, that's kind of the way I thought of it. But I thought, well, maybe I ought to look that up. And then thought, well, that's kind of different. Let's see if anybody else, what anybody else thinks. And when you do look at this, it, you know, there's only one group of people that comes to mind when, and it was, became a sin to Saul. But who was it he was told to utterly destroy? God did not want these people on the earth. And that's the only ones I can think of when you think about the anger and different things. It was the Amalekites. And for whatever reason, and I've heard several evangelists speak on this, and they will say they don't know what these people were doing, but whatever it was so bad that God wanted them gone. And he was going to test Saul with this, and Saul failed. Course, because, you know, what do I hear? The bleeping of the sheep and, oh, the people. Well, no, Saul, you're in charge. This is on you. And also, he, what was the name of the king? Agag or something like that. I can't remember for sure. But Samuel had to come in and do his work for him. But when we look at this, just think of this. The power that God and Christ hold. This earth spins 24 hours, makes a revolution. Then we're also turning around the sun. Right now we're turned into wintertime, and it does this at appropriate times. This is all done not from magic. This is all done by the power of God and his will. We are exactly 93 million miles from the sun. And like I've spoke before, if you were a few miles closer or a few miles further, it'd be too hot or it'd be too cold. I know the summers get plenty warm, but it's still where we can, it's not as hot as it was when I was a child, though. We didn't have all this air conditioning. But when we think about how that it says we're created by him and for him, and then it says he is before all things. This, of course, is talking about the deity of Christ. He was before all things. You know, he and God the Father existed before. And, of course, the Holy Spirit. And by him, all things consist. This earth is held, and your very life is held in the hands of God and Christ. And then in verse 18 it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. We are in a physical building, but we are in a spiritual body. And I think that's where the disconnect with the world sometimes comes, is that they associate church with a geographical location, with a mailing address. We are a part of the body of Christ, and we are a part of that church that is spiritual. And when we come to church, we should come here as spiritual beings. And you don't just come here. You're in the church when you leave. You are still in the church. Sin will take you out of the church. We have the opportunity of repentance through Christ to become back in full standing. But the church is his body. That is his kingdom. And it says the firstborn from the dead. That's talked about in, of course, Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. He is the firstborn from the dead to rise to die no more. We have to remember, people go, well, Lazarus was raised. Yeah, but Lazarus died eventually. Doesn't say that he lived forever, because Christ had him rise from the dead through the power of God and the Holy Spirit. But when we look at this, we need to look. The power of God is more mighty than what the human mind can conceive. Because I can think of the most powerful things there are. I worked on the railroad. You know, those locomotives are pretty powerful, but they look pretty weak if they hit a loaded sand truck at a crossing. They're laying on their side, diesel fuel running out all over the place. You see, there's no, God doesn't turn. God is just straight ahead. He gives you his word. He tells you what he wants you to do. He doesn't make excuses. What he says he will do. And his promises are true. And here Christ is the head of the body of the church. Remember when it goes through, and I'm trying to stop and think where it gives, see. The head of the church is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And that's kind of the order that it's in. And a lot of people say, well, that's sexist. Well, that's what the Bible says. And it was because, and it goes on and it talks about because of the sin of Eve. So, it talks about firstborn from the dead. And it's that all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Means he has, like if you had like all these people, they strive for these medals, they wanted to have the preeminence or be above. It says he is above all things. He has the preeminence. He has all power. And then it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Remember, when the Bible talks in this, it's not big in adjectives or describing. All fullness. The word all in the Bible is very inclusive. It doesn't just leave things out. All means all. All fullness. There is nothing left that Christ does not have the power over. Think about that. That's who we serve. So, in him all the fullness dwell. Now, any thoughts over this? Because this is you got to remember, this is written kind of straight through. I'm not very good at English. I wasn't very good at it in high school. I haven't got any better since I got out. But you notice that there's semicolons and all these different things, and these just, and you have a period right at the end of 18, but then 19, it's got the semicolon, meaning it continues. And then it says that in him all the fullness should dwell. And then it goes on and says, it talks about the reconciling work of Christ. What did Christ do? What had happened to man? He had drifted further and further away from God. Remember what the state that Israel was in when Christ came? You have to stop and think that the temple had become kind of a political puppet, basically. So when he was living at that time. So now we get into the reconciling work of Christ in verse 20. And it says here, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ gave his life to reconcile us to God. And it was through the shedding of His blood, He became that sacrificial lamb. By Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Remember, Christ is given authority over all things. So, in the reconciliation, it reconciled all things together, that we would have the opportunity of repentance. And then in verse 21 it says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, it's an interesting way of phrasing, by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Meaning through Christ you have the hope of forgiveness of your sins, and that He has reconciled you to God because you were. Say, some of these, it goes and describes in some of the other books about being idol worshippers, thieves, murderers, killers, you know, all kinds of different works of the flesh. And it says, now He has reconciled you to Himself. These things are past. They are forgiven. And reconciliation means to bring together that which was separated. Before we do verse 22, any thoughts?
I wanted to back up and make a comment on verse 16. There it talks about thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. I relate that to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 12. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So he's talking about something that's not human. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. So I definitely think that's, he's talking the same thing in Colossians. Christ is above all these, and I think they're ranks of angels or angels that have specialty jobs for evil. Just as there's Michael and Gabriel and a host of angels, you know, about a third of the angels fell from heaven.
Right.
So I think he's talking about those things. It's an intriguing subject. I don't know if we would ever fully understand it till we get there and see how that works. But I think that's how I relate that verse. You know, he wrote these books close together, and so the same ideas would be going back and forth in his mind at that time. So.
Yeah, the wording in Ephesians, the first chapter, is almost the same as what is here. You know, principalities and powers. And
the reconciliation that Christ made, you know, He reconciled us to each other, too. He reconciled the Jew to the Gentile and people to people. And that's a wonderful thing. A lot of us probably wouldn't know, much less love and care for each other, had it not been for our relationship in Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think of the wonderful life I've had because of the people that I've known in the church. And that's all the reconciliation. And I just can't imagine going through the things that life throws at us without having Christian friends who have a common understanding of reality.
Yeah, of reality. Because if you think about today, and they've been doing some studies on young children and the effects of basically electronics, which one of the reasons that I can remember what I read is because I actually read it out of the book and I had to look it up, and it gives me an idea of where it's at and all these different things. Now, I sit out on my computer, and I can print you out 30 pages of information that there's no way I could read it, or 300 as far as that goes. I got one computer program that probably has at least 60 versions of the Bible and at least every commentary that was ever written within the last 20 years and the revisions. And the Revised keeps revising to the point that they lost the word they were looking at sometimes. But I've come back to the principle of if I can look it up, I'll remember where it's at, for one thing, and I'll know what they're talking about, because when I'm reading some of these things, it can get you off thinking about other things. But when we go to what he was talking about in principalities and powers, that he's talking about in there, and going against the unseen things. Remember, Satan works against us all the time. There are all these unseen things that are to trip you up. Satan works really hard on the Christians. You know, it's one of those deals. It's like those that are already, if they don't believe in God, he don't have to worry about them. He's already got them. And that's what he's talking about over here through, you know, knowledge and understanding. And that you're in darkness until you are enlightened by the Word, meaning you know the Word. And if you accept it, then you have this translation into his kingdom. You accept Jesus as your Savior. And that you are able to understand, and it's a growing process. And I say this, you know, that's why it talks about in Peter about being babes in Christ and then growing up. Because you got to learn to walk before you can run. First, you have to learn to stand. It's just like the baby. You start out very small, but then as you grow, you're able to take on more and more understanding. And that's what it says. Get the understanding in the book of Proverbs. Because, and it's talking about, of course, there, about understanding of what God wants you to do. And that's what all this is talking about. Okay, look at where you were. Here he's talking about you were alienated in your minds, and it says, here's what Christ has done. He's made peace through his blood, the cross, to reconcile you. And not only that, it's all things to himself, whether they be in earth or whether they're in heaven. And when you are alienated and enemies in your mind, think about, it talks about the mind is one of your most strongest muscles, exercise it. Think about good things, figure out what you're going to put in it, how you're going to use what you get out of it. I don't care what your age is, always be learning. Learning something good that you can use. Learn what God wants you to do. Because the one thing that I do know is, we do not have all the answers. That it is always a growing experience that you have to keep going. You have to keep adding to. And it's kind of like when it goes through, what is it, 2 Peter, the first chapter, it goes, well, you add knowledge, then you add this, and then you add that. And it just keeps going. There's like 7 or 8 steps. And it goes through and it says brotherly kindness. Brother Stevens was talking about that. That is a learned thing. We are not always the most gracious and loving people, because I did not know love until I knew Jesus. And that should be your experience too. We thought we did, but when you think about somebody gave their life for you, that should give you pause. When he shed his blood for you, it should give you pause. You should think, somebody loved me enough to die that I have the hope of eternal salvation, that I shall not be damned forever. So, that is what, when it says, image of the invisible God, God is love. God gives you opportunities. Yes, there is punishment if you do not follow after God's commands. And that's something that gets kind of lost in translation in a lot of different churches, I guess you would say. But it is, you know, just because God is love, it don't mean you don't get punished if you don't obey him. He gives you the opportunity through his son to come back and be reconciled to him, that you can have your sins forgiven, you can come back, and you can be a part of that body, spiritual body. Because it says you're being reconciled, and it says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy. This is verse 22, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It is that it wipes away all sin because if he gave his life, And all you have to do is trust and obey and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, be baptized. You have to be buried with Him to wash away those sins. And it's interesting, the last words, and it says, unreprovable in His sight. If you be reproved means to be rebuked or gotten onto for doing something wrong. Here it says, this can make you unreprovable in His sight. And I don't want to use the word perfect because none of us are perfect, but the terminology used here is Jesus can make you perfect in the sight of God because it will take away your sins. In verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, and here's the thing. It ain't just a one-time ordeal where you say, yes, I believe, I accept Jesus, I want to trust and obey Him, I want to be baptized. It says, if you continue in the faith, and the word grounded is an interesting thing, and settled. That means you're not moving all around. Grounded means like the tree growing by the water, the roots grow deep. It means you're putting forth the effort to make this, like if you're going to build a house, what's the first thing you do? You pour the footing so it has something to set on. That's what grounded means here. It's setting forth this footing to put the foundation so that it's firm. And then the verse settled means that you're not like, you know, it talks about in James, where with every wind or turmoil, you're tossed about like the mighty waves of the sea going back and forth. This is, you're settled. You've set a course. This is where you're going. And I heard the bell, and we'll take up here next week, but it says, settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which ye have which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And we'll take up there next week. Anybody have any thoughts before we close? All right.